As I mentioned this morning, we'll be in the book of James this evening. This will be our final lesson from the book of James. We'll be in chapter 5, James chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, James 5 and verse 19, it says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So as James comes to the end of his letter, he stresses the importance of restoring those that wander from the truth. Brother George mentioned that very thing within his prayer just a few moments ago. But restoring saints that are straying is a responsibility to given to all those that are truly children of God. Galatians 6 verse 1 states, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Yet, this responsibility is one that becomes pretty easy to neglect. Part of that is because maybe we ignore some warning signs along the way. Maybe we just a little bit slow to react to things. Time goes by and we feel like the moment has passed and we're unable to do something about it by the time we're ready to react. But the problem is, we've been given this responsibility, and to shirk that responsibility then puts us in a precarious position of our own. And so there's two things that I want us to think about for this evening. First is the importance of engaging in the work of restoring those that may be straying. And second is to suggest how we might undertake that responsibility. But understand, too, that James is stressing the danger that comes with straying from the faith. He says there again in verse 20, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death." That's the danger that we're talking about. And if we knew somebody was in imminent danger of death in some physical situation, we would act, we would do something, we would try to warn them. You see someone driving toward a bridge where the bridge is out, you're going to try to stop them. We're going to put up signs that say the bridge is out. We're going to try to flag them down. Yet when someone is spiritually heading for that point in which they would go off a cliff to their own detriment, we watch them go by. So we need to be very careful that we do not shirk this particular responsibility to warn, to admonish, and to try to bring back, try to get them to turn around and get back on that correct path. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." We need to make that very clear, that if you're trying to do what's right, the Lord understands that you're going to make mistakes, and he'll forgive us of those things because we're striving to do what's right. We're striving to walk in the light. But if we've decided to leave the light, we've decided to take that other path, then death is the end of it. We also must stress that when one leaves the faith, when one wanders from what they know to be right, wanders from that path of walking in the light, then they separate themselves from the Lord. And that brings with it, as Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That is its end. And so part of dealing with one that might be straying is to stress these very important facts. Because a lot of people, I'm sad to say, they just don't think in those terms. If they're not already thinking spiritually, then they're not thinking about the end of the path that they've chosen. They're not thinking about the fact that because they're no longer spiritually minded, because they no longer gather with the saints, because they no longer do the things that they know to be right, that they're headed for that cliff. Because they're not thinking that, they're not realizing that that's death at the end of that road. They're just thinking about, well, in a lot of cases, I'm not going to say all, but in a lot of cases, they're just thinking about what they want to do in the immediate, that moment. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Peter says, "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. They're worse off for straying than from the faith than from before they even obeyed the gospel to begin with. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer puts it a little bit differently, but the point is the same as Peter is trying to get across. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, Hebrews 10 and verse 26, "If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." He says there no longer remains then a sacrifice for sins. The blood of Christ is no longer available for them. What John said would happen for the one that is walking in the light, that their sins would be cleansed, it's no longer there for them. One who wanders from the faith and goes back into sin loses that privilege of being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so what remains is that fearful expectation of judgment, to be eternally lost, to go to that place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says it's going to be even worse because they're trampling underfoot the Son of God. As I mentioned this morning, the one who went through all of the indignity, the humiliation, the abuse, the false testimony, being nailed upon the cross, never defended himself, that's exactly who they would trample underfoot. The Lord did all of those things in love, and yet they would choose sin over him. It says they would count the blood of Jesus, which had sanctified them, to be something common, something that is not worthy. And it insults the Spirit of grace. And what comes for them is judgment by the Lord. They will face righteous indignation. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, John delivers messages for the various churches that were in Asia. And in verse 4, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "I have this against you that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand and from its place unless you repent." While that was written to a group of Christians with that point that applied to them, imagine this in a personal sense. that one who has wandered from the faith has abandoned the love that they once had that prompted them to be obedient to the gospel. That they have fallen from grace. They need to repent and do those things they did before. That was dedicate themselves to the Lord. Otherwise, the Lord will remove their name from the book of life. Chapter 3 and verse 15. He states there, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Even to sit back and just kind of do nothing would be an affront to the Lord. So this is the spiritual condition we're talking about for those that would stray from the faith, that would no longer be dedicated in the way that they had once been. But the New Testament gives us some guidelines, some information about how such a one might be restored. But understand, as we read there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, that in order to restore someone, you need to be spiritually minded yourself. You can't help to guide someone back into a spiritual state of mind if you're not there yourself. It's just not going to work. That would be the blind leading the blind. These are the same people that in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians would be producing the fruit of the Spirit in their own lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the very things that you would see in the mind and in the lives of one who is spiritually minded. In other words, if you're not qualified, then you don't do the work. The Lord says there are qualifications for one who would engage themselves in this particular way. Let's go over to the book of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus walked this earth, and as he walked this earth, he looked for those that were beaten, that were bruised, that were the reed that had been damaged, because he wanted to express compassion and help to them so that they might be children of God, that they might be helped in some way. And Jesus wants us to be of the same mind, that we seek those, especially of our own number, that are damaged, that are hurting, that are straying, so that we might assist them and help them. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? Now, sometimes people use this verse as an excuse to say, well, if I'm not perfect, then I can't do anything for anybody else. That's not what he's saying, because nobody meets that qualification. Nobody's going to get there. But if we are a spiritually minded individual that has been growing in their faith and in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, in other words, they've been working on themselves, then they are in a position to help somebody else with the same condition. That's what he's saying. How can you help somebody else if you won't work on yourself? Is what it comes down to. And in verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, work on yourself, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, there's another component to this that fits well with these verses from Matthew chapter 7, and that is that we have to be careful about ourselves. In other words, we have to be willing to be honest and look at ourselves too. You have to be able to see what your own faults are, what your own weaknesses are, and whether those things might be a problem in this particular situation with someone else. Self-examination. And so as we work on ourselves and we examine ourselves, we might be in a position in which we can help somebody else do the same. But if we're not willing to examine ourselves, then we certainly won't be able to help anyone else. But he says we need to do all this in a spirit of gentleness. The task of restoring the erring is a delicate one. And I will be the first to tell you that in the midst of it, in the midst of speaking to someone in this particular situation, it's not easy to figure out what's the best thing to say, what's the best approach, what's the way in which I can help them the most. But I think this idea of being gentle toward that soul is important. I think within that is affection. If you do not hold any affection for that soul, you're probably not the right person to be speaking to them about it. You need that affection. You need that type of a mindset and motivation behind what you're doing. It is a delicate task. It's one that Jesus took seriously, and so should we. There were times in which, yes, Jesus became very bold when he needed to, but he didn't begin there. And so if we're willing to engage in that spirit of gentleness, we're willing to examine ourselves before we begin, then we're in a position where we can help somebody else bear their own burdens. And that may mean giving of ourselves, sacrificing of ourselves in order to help them. Again, none of these are easy things. A lot of people that are in these positions deep down know the position they're in, and they become automatically resistant to the efforts of the saints. But if we show that we are there to assist and help because we care, perhaps those barriers can be taken down. Understand that bearing one another's burdens, we don't fulfill that responsibility simply by saying, there's your problem right there, look at it, see it? No. We bear one another's burdens by guiding them to the issue, helping them with the load so that they can carry it and they can seek the Lord's help and the Lord's restoration. But all this has to be done with humility. Galatians 6 and verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If we go into it with the idea that, hey, I'm doing so great, I'm in a position where I can help them, probably going to make a misstep. If we're going in there thinking that I'm so strong that I would never be tempted by anything, I would never be, none of this would ever be a problem for me, then we're probably going to make a misstep. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Now this is written to Timothy, and some people will dismiss some of the things that are said because it was written to someone who was doing the work of an evangelist, but I would submit to you that the things that he states here are applicable for all of us, not just to one who would be a preacher, one who would be an evangelist. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. This is verse 24. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There is that opportunity. But that opportunity is not going to be available if we are not kind, if we approach it in a quarrelsome manner, if we leave gentleness at the door. Some people think that being brutish with someone is justified because, well, I'm just telling them the truth. It's not. We must not be quarrelsome. We must be kind. We must be patient. We must be gentle. People don't accept correction or advice from someone who's arrogant or ugly. And in a lot of cases, if we've neglected that particular soul over time, it may have led to them being astray, and we may need to confess our own sin of being negligent toward them. And so we have to be able to make application. We have to know what we're doing. If you just show up and say, well, I feel like what you've been doing is wrong, you're not going to get that over very well. But if you can show them that the Lord says that this type of behavior is not becoming of a child of God, perhaps then we could pierce a hardened heart. We must be able to make application from the Word of God. If you can't do that for their situation, then it may need to be left handled by someone else. Now, that doesn't mean we get an automatic out. That means you go get someone else. You get them involved. It's important that erring saint is one that responds to the Word of God and not just to a person. They need to respond because it's what the Lord intends, not because it's what the elders intend or their friend intends or anything else. They need to respond to the Lord. That's what it comes down to. And so that patience is very important. Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, Paul was dealing with, let's just say, numerous problems that were going on at the church of Corinth. And so he says there in verse 23, he says, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? As I wrote as I did, so that when I come, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. He says, I've had to say some things to you. I've had to present some things to you. But my expectation and my hope is for the end is that we can all be joyful together in the Lord. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. He says, I don't want to have to be any stronger than I've been before. But if repentance doesn't come, then the truth still must stand. If you go to chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 there. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. He says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. There's only so long, Paul says, that I'm going to keep telling you these things and just waiting for you to respond. And especially concerning the church there, there would be action that would have to be taken. But all of this must be out of that love and affection for the soul that is involved. Again, in 2 Corinthians, but in chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. They knew that he loved them. They knew that it was painful for him to write these things. But he did it. And they listened. And then in verse 6 there. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So the one that was rebuked in the first letter has now responded and come back, and he says, show him love and comfort and forgive him. And we should rejoice when that one that is erring comes back into the fold. That they've had that relationship with the Father restored. But not only is the right motives and attitudes involved, but there has to be the proper way as well. Let's go back to Matthew to chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And I think that we can extrapolate this to even apply if it's not a sin between just the two of you. If it's not something that they've sinned against you personally, if you know your brother is sinning, go and point out his fault. Go and talk with them. But this procedure that Jesus outlines is a way to avoid misunderstanding. It's a way to most likely succeed versus the knowledge of man, the way that a man might go. So, you know, go to them one-on-one, sit down, and show concern for that individual. And then if they won't listen, make another attempt involving others. And if they are still a member of the local congregation and they won't listen to that either, then it needs to go to the church and it needs to be dealt with appropriately. If they will not listen, then you withdraw so that you do not seem to give approval to the behavior with which they are undertaking, and again, so that they can see enacted on earth what they've lost with the Father in heaven. And so we think about, for example, 1 Corinthians, that's supposed to be chapter 5, not 15, when in the first letter he condemns that individual that was engaged in sexual immorality. Shouldn't be there. Because it becomes like the leaven that spreads. If you leave sin within a congregation, it spreads, it has an influence, it has an effect. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's turn over there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but the toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It's not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." I think sometimes we forget that last part too. Sometimes in rebuking the sin in the lives of others, tempers might get a little out of control. Emotion might take over. And by the end, both sides are regarding each other as enemies rather than brothers. And that ought not to be so. That would be overtaken in your own trespass. Romans 16 and verse 17 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." If they're unwilling to follow the doctrine of Christ, then they are not following Christ. It's painful. It's painful to watch. Sometimes it's very painful to go through these steps in this process. But that doesn't mean that, number one, we can shirk the responsibility, or that, number two, if they're restored, if it's not all worth it. If I have to go to a brother or sister that has strayed away from the faith, and it's painful to go through in order to show that to them, but yet they repent and come back, it was all worth it. Luke 15 and verse 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I like that idea of rejoicing in heaven when a sinner changes their path, whether for the first time or again, to turn back to the Lord. And as much as we imagine this rejoicing in heaven, we ought to be rejoicing ourselves as well. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. If we love God and we love each other, then that's what we ought to be doing, is working to those means. Think about our number here. 3-4 years ago, there were a few faces in this audience that aren't here today. We live in a small town. We live in a town in which you may see them. You may run into them. They have made a choice to no longer be numbered with us. But as long as they continue to live, and as long as we continue to live, there is an opportunity that exists in order to help them come back to the fold, to the flock of God. That should be our desire, our aim, our goal. And so these things are still applicable. And when we talk about these lessons from time to time, not because we necessarily have a problem we got to deal with right this moment, but because we need to be reminded that we have a responsibility to each other, that we should be loving one another. Do we love God, and do we love each other? Do we see the value in that soul? Let us love one another, and let us demonstrate that love through building each other up, through encouragement, and when necessary, through restoration, bringing them back to the fold. The lesson is yours this evening. If you're here this tonight and you realize that there is some need that you have, some spiritual need that we can help you with, that we can pray with you on, maybe even that we can study with you, we'd like to do that. That is our aim, that is our goal, is to help one another in these spiritual matters so that we might all follow that path of walking in the light, so that we might reach the destination for which we hope so greatly, a home in heaven with the Lord our God. Number 819 has been selected as an invitation song. If you'd like to take advantage of our offer, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.